Why don't you guys open up to Acts chapter 5. We are continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. Finished up chapter 4 last week, and we saw the believers in the early church continue to be devoted to Jesus, filled with His Holy Spirit, and kind of see some of the attributes, some of the fruit that came with that. Specifically, the things we talked about last week as we finished up chapter 4 were them continuing to be in unity, which came out of that devotion to Jesus, and then being generous with one another, of God being real in their life. Like it says that they saw God's great power and His great favor. And so that all came out of just their devotion to Jesus. And we talked about those simple things they were devoted to, the ways God's given us to know Him and be close to Him, to abide with Him. And that's, they were devoted to His word. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to fellowship, not forsaking the gathering of the saints. And they were devoted to communion, or breaking bread, remembering salvation, remembering what Jesus has done for them. And that's what it resulted in. And up to this point in the book of Acts, I think it's easy to kind of look at these Christians and they're just kind of following God really well. And this is relatively early in the church, relatively early in their salvation. They're on fire for Him. And you can look at that and go like, man, these guys are like super Christians. It's like, do they ever do anything wrong? Do they ever struggle with things? And what we're going to see in chapter 5 is, yes, just like us, they struggle with temptation. They struggle with sin. And we're going to see right from the bat, like this first example of sin in the church, that how serious it is to God. Like basically sin is not something to be taken lightly, like because of the death and the destruction that it brings. And we're going to see right from the beginning how serious it is to the Lord in the way it's dealt with in the early church. All right. So let's go ahead and pray one more time for a blessing on the word, and then we'll start going through chapter 5. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just ask for you to enable us, Lord, supernaturally to give you our full attention. Father, we don't want to be distracted. We just pray against any distractions, Lord. We want, as the papers are flying behind me, Lord, we want to hear you from you, from your word, and we don't want to miss out on what you have to say to us. We're so glad we're not here to just do religion. We have a relationship with the living God of the world. Jesus, when you died on that cross, you didn't stay dead. You were resurrected, and you're alive today, and you're here in this place. It says where two or more are gathered, you're there with them, and you want to minister to your people. You want to speak these very words into our lives the way that you know that they're applicable to us. So, Lord, we'd be crazy not to want to hear you. So prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. We want good soil. We want to be receptive of what it is you want to say. So, again, we can leave here knowing we'd heard from you and be not just hearers of your word, but doers, obeyers, so that we experience the happiness, the blessing that you promise comes with those who hear and obey the word of God. So meet your people in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says in verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So we're told of these two people, Ananias and Sapphira, in the early church, who sell some of their property. And we just seen in chapter 4, Barnabas do the same thing. But what's different about these guys, instead of giving all their proceeds from the sale to the church, they only donate a part of it. And right off the bat, what I want to make clear is that in itself is not the sin that's being dealt with here. That's not what's a matter, that they only gave a portion of the land that they sold or whatnot. Basically, what is wrong here is that they were deceitful in how they went about that. Okay, I'll explain that a little more. But what you need to understand, that word in Greek, the kept back in verse 2, what that means in the Greek is to misappropriate or to steal. The idea being that they lied about how much they made off the land when they were telling people in the church, so that they could purposefully steal or keep some of it back for themselves, while at the same time wanting to appear more generous than they really were, wanting to appear more holy, if you will, like appear like Barnabas and some of the other people in the church that were selling everything they had. So, for instance, they sold this land they had for like $1,000, but they told everyone they only sold it for $500, so that they could pocket that other $500 and appear to everyone like they were just being super generous in what they were doing. And this gives us a great example, as we focused on last week on Sunday and as we talked about on Thursday night. If you guys were tuning in, there's kind of a theme over the last couple teachings of just why God tells us to be generous, why he encourages us to be generous, which ultimately, like we talked about last week, is an attribute of God. It's just being like him. But this is a good reason, because once the love of money takes hold of a person, it can lead to all types of evil in their lives. And if you guys were with us Thursday, we talked about a verse Paul says this in 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, where it says, people who long to be rich or are greedy, they fall into temptation. It opens them up to temptation, and they are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, not money itself, but the love of it, greed. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. And so what we see here is the first example of that love of money, that greed, what it leads to in the church. And there's a whole lot of sin going on here, more than just lying, all right? I wrote down 8 different things that they did wrong. One of them was contempt or disregard for God and his word. I mean, these were believers, and they're basically just ignoring what God's word says, showing no reverence for it. Number 2, there's unrighteous vanity or ambition and wanting to appear more generous than they really were. Basically, they cared more about what people thought of them than what God himself thought of them. There's a lack of faith in not trusting God to give the whole amount of money if that's what he was leading them to do. Or just to be honest and say, well, I'm only feeling led to give half of it, you know, and just trusting God with that. There's hypocrisy in saying one thing and doing another. There's a lack of care for being above reproach or causing others in the church to stumble. There's maybe a fraudulent selling of the land, like basically saying, oh yeah, buy my land for this much money because I'm going to give it all to charity, and then not really doing that. There's greed. That's an obvious one. And then Ananias, who according to Ephesians 5 is responsible for being a part of the sanctifying process in his wife's life and setting her apart, knowingly invites her to be a part of this sin as well. So as we saw on Thursday night in Revelation 18, this idea of greed, this idea of materialism, this idea of the love of money, it's a serious thing because it is one of the 2 major sins that the whole world is going to get so caught up in as they go into the tribulation. And we already see the beginnings of it in the world today. That's something that we have to be careful of, like we talked about Thursday night. But it is going to be one of the 2 major sins that the world's judged for, because it's idolatry. It basically it is what is going to keep a large contingent of the world from ever believing in Jesus, because they love money so much, they just don't see their need for them. They love that more than they love him. And as Paul warns us, it's even responsible for leading some people away from him and why we should take it seriously, all right? So here we see this first example of that love of money in the church. And it goes on in verse 3, and it says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So it appears here that God gives Peter this supernatural knowledge about what Ananias did. I mean, best we know, it's not like there's some conversation or something, which is a good example of the spiritual gift the Bible calls a word of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 12:8, where God supernaturally gives you some type of revelation about somebody that you wouldn't have known unless he told you so you could share it with them. So that's what it appears to happen here. And Peter confronts him, as we're called to do as believers. When there's sin in our brothers and sisters' lives, the loving thing to do is to let them know that it's sin so they don't keep going down that path of hurting and destroying themselves. So he does that, understanding that it was Satan at work in the heart of Ananias, or is basically Satan that was presenting this evil, this lie, this deception to him. But ultimately, it was Ananias that conceived or actually followed through with putting those deceptions into practice. Or basically, it was Ananias that was responsible for his own actions. Because here's the reality, guys. Satan most certainly is going to try to tempt He's going to try to deceive you into doing things that will lead to death and destruction in your life. But at the end of the day, he's just a powerless bully. He can't make you do anything. We're always responsible for our own actions as believers. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we've been set free of our flesh. So we don't have to do anything, right? And a verse I used to carry around when I first got saved to remind myself of this was 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure." So when you're struggling with sin in your life, and you have that voice or you have that feeling that says, "I just can't get over this," that's not God, according to that verse. That's the enemy trying to trick you into believe that you can't have victory in that when God has already given you that victory. And you need to combat him with the truth of God's word. Say, "No, no, no. God has freed me from my flesh. He has freed me from this sin. I'm already victorious of it because I'm forgiven of it. I don't need to stay in this anymore." Amen? Amen. And even though Ananias was lying to the apostles in the church itself, and that was a bad thing, what I love what Peter points out is like, man, the worser thing is that you're trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. You're trying to lie to God as if he doesn't know about this. Because ultimately, whenever we sin, that's who we're sinning against, guys, and that's important. And Peter points out why it was totally unnecessary in verse 4, basically acknowledging that Ananias, this land was yours. And any money you made from it, it was yours. You didn't have to give anything to God. Nobody was forcing you to do anything. Why would you feel the need to lie? It's so unnecessary. You could have just kept this for yourself and nobody would have said anything. Again, making it clear that withholding the money wasn't the sin, but rather him holding back the proceeds and then lying about it was really the bigger problem here, feeling that he needed to do that. And as we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God really means it when he says he does not want people to give reluctantly or in response to pressure. And I said this last week, I said this again Thursday, but I really want to drive this home because here's the thing. We got to get out of this mindset that somehow God needs your money. When you give, when you tithe, that is not the reason. And you need to understand that, all right? Because who gave you that in the first place? God is not an Indian giver, okay? He doesn't give to you to demand it back. That's not the way he works, okay? So that, and he's not like us where he's got like a certain bank account limit in the month and he's like, "All right, I'm running short. You guys need to start giving." It doesn't work that way, all right? He is the giver of everything in your life. So that is not the reason why he tells us to be generous. That's not the reason why he tells us to give. And if you hear a pastor or you hear a Christian or somebody that's like, in a sense, guilting you, saying that their ministry or the work the Lord's doing is detrimentally, like, going to be detrimentally affected if you don't give, like it's absolutely dependent on you, it's either one of two things. Either they don't understand God's word correctly, or number two, they have a very small understanding of just how big God is. The Lord taught me this early in my walk, like where, and one of the things he taught me through was, basically, I remember when we started doing the young adult group and we felt led to just kind of provide dinner for them. And it was like an expense every week. It's not like we had a lot of extra money in our budget or whatnot. But we were doing that for a while. And then somebody in the church leadership found out and they were like, "Oh, you should be charging that to the church and having them reimburse you." And I was just like, "No, I don't really feel that way. Like I God put it on our heart to do this ministry." And in a sense, he's already told me that, man, whether the money comes from the church or whether it comes through my paycheck, it's coming from the same place. It doesn't really matter because ultimately he's the one that provides. Maybe you guys have heard this before, where God guides, he provides. And so if something, God wants you to do something, he's going to provide the money for it. And I get that, you know, primarily he does that through us. Again, one of the reasons he tells us to be generous or whatnot. But the thing is, and I like to point this out to people because sometimes people get really caught up in the money, maybe for missionaries sometimes because, you know, like the timing's not happening as quick as they want. And they're just like, "Man, people aren't giving and that's what's slowing us from going to the, you know, go serve the Lord." And I'm like, no, that's not. In his timing, you will have what you need. And you know what? Here's the thing. God's big enough that if somebody drops the ball, he can go stir somebody else up. That's the way he works, man. I've seen that happen in the prayer room before, where God's telling me to say something, like a word of knowledge or something, and I chicken out, and then all of a sudden somebody says the exact same thing, or prays the exact same thing. He's like, all right, Chris, tag, you're it. You drop the ball, I'll just move on to the next person. Doesn't condemn you for it, but God doesn't need, like, us to do anything. We get the privilege of doing it. So we have to understand this, guys. As I talked about last week and Thursday night, giving to God is slowly to be done out of a heart of gratitude. Because of all he's given to you, no matter how much you give for him, it is not going to ever get close to everything he gives for you, because he constantly just keeps giving stuff. All right? It's out of that heart of generosity. It's an act of worship. Actually, back in Genesis 14:20, if you go to the original example where we get a principle for tithing, there was a guy named Abraham. He went and saved his nephew Lot from a bunch of invaders that invaded the land he was living in and took him away. And so he comes back with a bunch of spoil. And there's this dude, this king called King Melchizedek, which the Bible makes it very clear that it's a Christophany, or a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And as an act of worship, he gives him 10%, a tithe of what he brought back from that war. And so that's the principle we see. It was an act of worship. It was an act of just just being like so thankful for this, the Lord, basically. And so that's what giving is. And again, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, it's always for our benefit, because one of the things it teaches us is to not hold on to stuff in this world that's all burning away, as we looked at Thursday, too tightly. Because the thing is, the more stuff we own, or the tighter we hold on to it, eventually that stuff always ends up just owning you. It distracts you from the one thing you need to be focused on more than anything else. And so God has a way sometimes of even taking stuff away, because he's like, you're holding on to that too tightly and it's becoming an idol in your life. And I don't want any idol in your life, because I want you to be focused on me, where you're going to be most satisfied and you're going to be most happy, right? And that's what you see happening in the end, in the tribulation, as we've been looking at. It's going to become such an idol, it's just going to distract everyone from the one and true God, only God. And so again, it's for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. So we want to have that right mindset, okay? So again, major sins here were greed in wanting some of that money for themselves, and then pride in wanting people to see them, again, as more holy and righteous than they really were. Kind of having this mentality of like, oh yeah, we're just giving it all to Jesus, when really they weren't doing that. And here's the thing, guys, that's a very good lesson for us to learn from, because we can have that tendency to appear more righteous, or want to appear more righteous than we actually really are in our daily lives as well, all right? Because here's the thing, our daily lives as well, all right? We're doing that exact same thing every time we're putting on a face and acting as if our lives are all together, when we know that they're not. Can anyone here tell, like, if anyone here, well, I'm going to ask this, and it's rhetorical, right? Does anyone here, is their life totally 100% together? Meaning that you don't struggle with anything. Thank you, Amanda. I know you, but no, the thing is, other than Amanda, everyone else here struggles with stuff, okay? All right, we all have problems, and that's normal. That's what Jesus told us. We'd have tribulation, we'd have struggles. The benefit of having Jesus in your life is that you don't have to go through it alone. And you actually, where you're not guaranteed to be able to overcome those struggles, you're not guaranteed to be able to fix problems in your life. What's impossible with man is very possible with God. And so now you got God's help, and you're supposed to involve him. You have hope, all right, where you didn't before. But there's this tendency in each of us that's rooted in pride to act like we're more spiritually together than we really are. And then the detriment to that is that it prevents us from humbling ourselves to God and each other to look for help. And he can't even really help us until we're honest about admitting that we need help. Because if in that pride, we just keep trying to do things on our own. And ultimately, one of the reasons we do this is because it's countercultural to show weakness, right? This world teaches that if you are weak in something, if you can't handle it yourself, then you shouldn't tell anyone about that, because it makes you vulnerable. It makes you appear badly. It's a negative thing, all right? But that's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches us, because we're told in the Bible that we're weak, right? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:27 that God saved the weak and foolish things, or he uses the weak and foolish things to confound the wise. You know who those weak and foolish things are? That's me. That's you guys. All right. He calls us jars of clay filled with a treasure in 2 Corinthians 4:7. The idea is that we're fragile. We're breakable. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that we're told to embrace our weakness, or God told him to embrace his weakness. It's a word for us too. We embrace our weakness. It's not something that prevents us from doing great things for God. We embrace our weakness because it's what allows God to show his power and his glory, or evidence of him in your life. The weaker you are, or I should say we're all weak, but the weaker we understand we are, the more reliant that makes us on God. And then God can do his thing, which is always greatness, because God is great. So weakness isn't something to shy away from. Weakness is something to be embraced. We're to acknowledge it. And acknowledging it, again, like I said, it keeps you in that place of humility, relying on God to help you, because he can't help you until you understand and you admit that you have problems. And then you're humble enough to look to him for help. And here's the thing. The Bible makes it clear, too, that he gave us brothers and sisters in Christ, because you're not just supposed to go through things alone. You're supposed to involve them in your problems. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. What that means is when you're going through hard things, you're not supposed to try to tackle it on your own. You're supposed to involve God and then involve your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're supposed to be open and honest with each other when you have sin in your lives. And this isn't acting like it's going to shock somebody. If there's anyone in here that, when I asked the question in the very beginning, there's nobody here that in their right mind would say that they have perfect lives. But yet somehow the enemy fools us into thinking that. And that's why we're so afraid to be open and honest and admit that we're not as spiritual as we show to be sometimes. All right. Again, it's really easy to come here on church on Sunday, put a smile, say, Jesus is awesome in my life. Amen. And then go about living the rest of the week, not really in those truths. And struggling with things, and then coming back on Sunday and acting like you're not struggling with anything. But that is not God's will for us. All right? It's a lie from the enemy, again, to get you into that place of pride, which keeps you away from God, keeps you away from experiencing the victory through being open with one another that God wants to give us. Amen? You guys don't sound pretty excited about that. Amen. This is something that God is teaching us, okay? And I know he wants to teach us more, because it's just something that constantly is there in my life. This tendency, again, to want to keep everything in and not be open and honest with what I'm struggling with. And I have to fight against, because there's freedom with just being honest in that I don't have it all together. I need help. And there's victory that comes from giving those things I'm struggling with to the Lord and then being open and honest with you guys so you can bear them with me and pray for me. Amen? Amen. Now, one thing I want to point out, too, because this is really important, because Peter's kind of addressing this in a public setting. These guys sin, and, you know, you might say, like, why is he doing that? Well, their sin was done in a very public way in that it was in front of the whole church. So it's affected a lot of people. But I would say most sin in our lives is done more in like a private or secretive setting. And therefore, when you're dealing with sin in other people's lives that you're aware of, you deal it with that person. You don't bring it out in a public setting. And Jesus gives us guidance in how to do this, you know, and I see people struggling with this sometimes. They're like, you know, there's sin in somebody's life and they come right to me, or they come to the elders in the church. And it's like, okay, well, let's look at what God says is the best way to handle this. All right. And so in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, it says, this is Jesus talking, if another believer, so that's a context, somebody else is a Christian, because if they're an unbeliever, they don't even know they're sinning. That's a whole nother story. They need to know Jesus first. But for a believer that's sinning, it says, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. And if the other person listens and confesses it, then you have won that other person back. So what he says is that if you know of somebody in sin, the first thing you should do is, in love, go and confront that person with that sin. And if they act repentant, if they listen and confess, so that doesn't mean that they're just like instantly healed of it. What that means is that they have a repentant heart. They acknowledge it is wrong and I don't want to do it. I need help. Let's pray. Can you hold me accountable? That's what it's talking about, all right? It says in verse 16, but if you are unsuccessful, if they reject your counsel, if they are a believer and they are saying that I know this is what God's word says, but I don't care, okay? Then it says, if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you, go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So what he says is bring another couple solid believers with you and confront them again in their presence. And again, if they repent, then amen. It's all right. Be there with them. Pray with them. Help them out. But if they're not repentful, if they're just like, no, I'm going to do it anyways, then it escalates. It says in verse 17, if the person still refuses to listen, then you take your case to the church leadership. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. And Paul gives us some additional guidance in 1 Corinthians 5 on like how we're to break fellowship with them for the purpose of getting them to a point of repentance so they come back, they realize they're wrong, and they turn back to the Lord, okay? Now, that's the guidance he gives us. And I point that out because here's the thing. If we know of sin in other people's lives, we should absolutely not want to uncover that sin to anyone else, okay? We should have a heart of wanting to see restoration, of wanting to see repentance. That's the loving way to confront it, but not making it known to other people. And there's actually a good example of this back in Genesis 9, verses through 20 through 23, where shortly after the flood, Noah and his sons have this issue, all right, where Noah's found in sin. And it says in verse 20, after the flood, Noah began to cultivate the ground, and he planted a vineyard. And one day he drank some wine he had made, and he became drunk and lay naked inside the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, one of his sons, saw his father and was naked and went outside and told his brothers. Now, there's a whole like meaning behind that word naked and just some improper things that might have went on. But here's the thing I want to point out. Ham was a real meathead, okay? Some people got it. It's a serious thing. I shouldn't joke around. Sorry. He goes in there and he sees his father in sin. And basically he comes out to his brothers and he's like, look at dad. Look at what he did. Like uncovering it, like making light of it. Like that's not a loving thing to do. Okay. But here's what his other sons do. It says in verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a robe, held it over their shoulders, and backed into the tent to cover their father. As they did this, they looked the other way so they would not see him naked. See, that's the right attitude. Like, they were grieved over what they saw, and they didn't want to see it. Like, they basically heard about it, and they just, like, held a sheet up so no one else could see and backed up and covered him up. And that's the way, the loving way. If you want to approach somebody in love about their sin, that's one of the aspects of it. Amen? All right. Verse 5. It said, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. So he's confronted of his sin in front of everybody, and he just drops dead, okay? Now, you have to understand, at this point in the church, this would have been a very serious thing, because up to this point, like, it looks like people are pretty much following the Lord. I mean, they understand they're accountable to him. They're seeing his great power in their life. So maybe this realization that all of a sudden it's like, oh man, God does know about the sin, and I'm accountable to him now, and I'm accountable to all these people, and like he just has a heart attack and dies. We don't know exactly. He doesn't give us that detail, but he just drops dead from like the terror maybe of the sin being exposed. And though, just on a side note, like, we should be able to relate to that at some point, because here's the thing. When I've been in sin in the past in my life, you probably agree with me, if you're being honest, is that it's almost more scary, the thought of your sin being found out, than the consequences of your sin themselves. Because here's the thing, if you really realize the consequences of sin, you wouldn't be doing it in the first place, and we'll talk about that in a second. But having said that, to think that other people find out about it, that you're doing it, that's the more scary thing. And I'm not saying that's right, but that's what our flesh does. It worries about people finding it out. But forgetting, again, like Ananias, that even more important than the fact of other people finding out about your sin, God already knows about it. God knows about your sin. The same God that was willing to give his one and only son to die for that sin so that you could be forgiven of it. The one and only God that loved you so much that he just continued to show mercy in your life and forgiveness despite you being in rebellion against him. And I point that out because if you look to in my own childhood, when I was growing up, when I sinned against my grandparents, and this is before I knew the Lord, it was more scary, the thought of being found out, or my sin than the actual like sin itself. So what I mean by that is the idea of being found out, my sin or my grandparents finding out that I was sinning against them, was more scary for two reasons. One, because usually it would involve discipline and my gramps could give a good discipline whooping. But even more so than that, it broke my heart to see my grandparents hurt by me disobeying them. Because see, when they told me not to do things, I know we don't always think this as teenagers. We're grown up. I have a son that's getting to that age, or he's been in that age and seems to know a lot more than he did a couple of years ago. But having said that, we don't understand this. At some point in my life, as I got older, I understood this, that everything they were saying was because they loved me, because they knew better than me, because they had experienced it throughout their own life. But having said that, when I didn't listen to them, when I was in sin and when they found out about it, it just broke their heart. It grieved them. And that grieved me, seeing that that was their response, not anger, not condemnation, but it hurt them. And so on a bigger scale, that's what we do to our loving Father in heaven. Every time we sin, he doesn't condemn you. He's not angry at you, but it grieves him because he saved you from that sin. You're forgiven of it, but he saved you so you didn't have to keep doing it, because sin has consequences. Sin hurts you. So that's why it's important to understand who we're ultimately sinning against, why Peter calls him out on that. Man, you sinned against the Holy Spirit. You sinned against God. Now, some things to note, all right, about this, okay? Number one, Peter never pronounced a death sentence or judgment on Ananias. And I point that out because basically he simply just confronted him, like we've already talked about. That's what we should do as loving brothers and sisters in Christ. But he doesn't like pronounce a judgment, like, you're going to die now. I mean, I bet Peter was probably the most shocked out of anyone. He's thinking he's doing the loving thing, and he's like saying, man, you got this sin in your life, Ananias. Why'd you do this? And all of a sudden he drops dead, and he's like, whoa, I didn't call down fire, Lord. What the heck? But I point that out because sometimes in our confronting people with sin, we can also try to act like judge and jury and go like, you don't deserve to know God. You deserve this consequence. You deserve that. You deserve this. Romans makes it clear, among other places in Scripture, that we're not supposed to judge anyone. You know why? Because we don't have all the information. We don't know their heart. Only God's capable of doing that. Only if God knows if they're repentant or if they're going to repent. So we just confront like Peter did, but we don't judge. Okay? We leave that to God. And ultimately, God determined that this consequence for that sin was what was needed, because it says in Hebrews 9:27 that he's the one that appoints our death. Now, the second thing I want to point out is we need to make no mistake that Ananias got what he deserved. Some people can take a look at this and think, wow, that's really harsh, man. I lie sometimes. I've been greedy before. Do I deserve to die? Well, what does the Bible say in Romans 3? The wages of sin is, or the penalty for sin? Death, right? That's the penalty. Now, there's a twofold part to that verse, in that one penalty for sin is physical death. Now, the bigger penalty is spiritual separation, spiritual death, spiritual separation from God. Now, through faith in Jesus, we've been saved of that bigger problem. But there are other places in the Bible that talk about how there can be sins that lead to death. And I don't have time to really develop these, but you can go to 1 John 5:16-17, and he talks about how he's talking to believers, and there's a way to sin that can lead to death. I mean, I can think of some examples. I mean, maybe you're guilty of some type of sexual immorality or drugs or something that lead to you getting some disease that can kill you. I mean, there are sins that can lead to death. It's not necessarily talking about, like, it's not talking about spiritual separation from God, but physical death. There are consequences for sin. Sometimes it can be death. And actually, Paul also talks about in 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, when he's dealing with these believers that are taking communion in a sinful manner, that that some of them were getting sick and dying, and it was judgment and discipline by the Lord to save them from condemnation of the rest of the world. Again, you can look that up if you want. But the idea is that they were facing judgment for that sin, but it wasn't like eternal judgment. It was judgment that was discipline, physically, death, to avoid condemnation with the rest of the world, or avoid getting to a point where basically they had fallen away from Jesus. So it is possible. And I think that's important, because you can look at these guys and say, like, well, maybe they weren't saved. Well, maybe they weren't. We don't know. We don't have that information. Only God knows their hearts. Not for us to determine. But it doesn't, just because there's sin in their lives, doesn't automatically mean they didn't know Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. If that's the case, we're all a goner, right? We've been forgiven of our sin, but we're all works in progress, where God is working sin out of us practically until we're with him and we're perfect like him. Amen? All right. Now, I'm pointing this out, though, because here's the thing. Again, that's the wrong thing to focus on. That, oh my gosh, you know, he died for his sin. The more amazing thing to be in awe of is the fact that God has not struck us all down for our sin. Okay? All right? Seriously. I had 20 years of my life of blatant sin against God before I placed my faith in him, that he could have struck me down justly for any one of those. 32. Right? There you go. And God's like, no, I love you. I love you. I know I'm going to get you eventually. I know you're eventually going to see the light, you know, and only God knows that. But he is merciful and patient and kind. That's the thing to be in awe of. All right? Amen. The third thing I want to point out is Ananias probably would have acted differently if he knew the devastating consequence of a sin, right? I mean, if he knew he was going to drop dead, he would have been like, I'm sure, like, I mean, he'd be like, well, I don't know if that's worth $500. It's like, I mean, seriously. But see, that's the thing. We underestimate sin, because sin in this world has become such a common thing. I mean, even to the point where now it's being made legal, because it's just continuing to go after the ways of Satan and falling under his deceptions to kill, steal, and destroy. But the wages of sin is death. That right there tells you it's serious. And any loving father is going to tell his kid, don't do these things that are harmful to you, because we don't want to see consequences. We don't want to see that harm. And that's why God tells us not to do it. So there is no such thing as little or big. It's all bad for you. And a little bad thing in my kid's life is just as important as a big bad thing. I don't want any bad things in their lives. And when we get that mindset, we understand, again, none of us goes into sin like expecting this bad consequence. And if we knew ahead of time that that could be a possibility, we wouldn't go in there. So we got to understand that is a possibility. Death is a possibility. Physical death. Like these guys. And we got to take note of that. Because that helps us go away from the sin and look to God for help not to go into it. We got to understand that we don't know what tomorrow holds. James 4 talks about that. The only thing guaranteed is the here and now. And so that means that any sin that you are guilty of right now, there's only one thing to do, one rational thing to do, and that's to repent and go to God. And as he says in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Basically, you've already been forgiven of that sin. Jesus died for you knowing you were going to do it. You're forgiven of it. So you can be confident that if you go to God and you're honest with it, you're not condemned, you're forgiven. But then he'll cleanse you of it. If your heart's truly repentant, he will help you walk in that victory that God has won for us. Amen? All right, fourth thing I want you to note is revival came in the church as a result of the sin being dealt with. As it says, that a direct result of people seeing this happen to them is that it led the whole church to being filled with fear, or the idea is reverence. They saw God act in a powerful way and it made them straighten up. Yeah, it's like, all right, Lord, you're serious. And that led to revival in their lives. Not wanting to sin is revival, because that leads to blessing. And that's what it led for them. I mean, again, sin's something that God takes very seriously. He knows the great destruction it can cause. He knows it can spread like a virus if it's not dealt with. This is a critical point in the early church, because it's just the beginnings of it. So must have felt that this was the consequence that needed to be shown, so people took this seriously. But still today, God knows that even to a greater degree, there can be more sin or more damage done from inward sin in the church than even outward. And so not only, like we've already seen, has he protected them from outward persecution, but man, you better believe if there's sin inside the church, he's going to expose that in some way or another, again, with a heart not to ridicule or condemn anyone, but to get restoration, get that person back to a place of repentance so they're enjoying the victory. And then for everyone else to understand, man, this is a serious thing. Don't ever go near it. You've heard this example before, man. Sin's like the electric fence. Like when you're a kid, I remember going to see horses and just having this electric fence and like wanting to touch it to see how bad of a shock it is. And then I only had to do that once because I did not like that shock and I didn't want to do it again. Sin's like that. Don't go to the fence and see how close you can get without shocking, all right? Just stay the heck away from it. That's what God wants. Verse 6, it says, the young men rose, wrapped him, and carried him out and buried him. So Ananias, he's buried. And verse 7, it says, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. So if you remember, according to verse 2, Ananias, his wife, knew about this scheme. She went along with it. And what I love about this is Peter is quick to give her a chance to repent, right? I mean, he was asking her. That was the whole point. She could have come clean right there. She could have just repented. And who knows? Maybe she wouldn't have dropped dead because she just had a repentant heart. But she doesn't. She chooses to lie. She chooses to continue to deceive, even though she's been called out of it. And he basically prophesizes, you know, like her death this time. Like, all right, well, your fate's going to be the same as your husband. God must have shown him that. In verse 10, it says, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So her fate's pretty much the same. She responds the same, just drops dead at her sin being found out. But again, look at the church. Look at how they respond. Great fear or reverence came upon them. There's revival. And I like to point that out because even in this most definitely unfortunate instance of their sin, the consequences being really harsh, what the enemy meant for evil, God used for good, right? And that he produced this revival in the church so that they'd stay away from sin. They'd understand how the destruction, the death it could bring. And I bet you know, again, these people were like, man, we all listen to the Lord. We don't want to have consequences in our life like that. All right. So as the worship team comes back up, here's the thing I want to end on. I just want to end on this idea of pride and of false spirituality or appearing more religious than we really are, or just trying to act in such a way that we have it all together when we don't. And guys, I'm the chief of sinners in this, okay? And I know every single one of you struggles with this, whether you're going to admit it or not. But here's the reality. Just like me, I see the same thing in that we have this reluctancy to be open and honest with each other about the struggles in our life. And that could be a gauntlet of things. Maybe you're struggling just to read your Bible. Maybe you're struggling to be somebody that hangs out with God's people. Maybe it's more serious. Maybe you're struggling in the marriage. You're on the verge of feeling like you need to separate or divorce. You're struggling with raising your kids, man. There's a lot of you parents that all of a sudden have been put into a place of homeschooling. And, you know, we've done that for years and it's hard. And you're just understanding that hardness and you feel like you're about to just throw in the towel. Maybe it's sin in your life, some blatant sin that you know. And because of pride, you're at this place of where like, well, I can't let anyone know about that because then I'd appear less spiritual or holy than I really am. Guys, I'm just going to burst your bubble. I already know you're not spiritual or holy as you should be, right? I'm not as spiritual or holy as I should be. It's no shocker. And here's the thing, over anyone else, all right, all that matters is what God thinks of you. And through your faith in Jesus Christ, may I remind you what it says in Romans 8:1, all right, where God says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned by God. He fully sent his son to die for your sins on that cross, knowing that you would still struggle with sin until the day you were with him. Amen? So if he doesn't condemn you, I'm not saying everyone in here isn't going to do that because we struggle with that sometimes. It's wrong. We shouldn't. We have no right to condemn. But he doesn't condemn you. And that's all that matters. So if you're feeling condemned, like condemning yourself, that's the enemy. That's a lie. Throat punch him with the truth of God's word. If you're feeling condemned by others, show them grace. They need to learn to show grace like God tells them to, and that's a process too. Remind them that God doesn't condemn you. That's all that matters. But don't let any of those lies be the reason that A, you're not being open and honest with God. You could try to lie to him. Ananias was trying to lie to him. Peter's point was, you're not lying to anyone. God sees what you're doing, all right? You have his Holy Spirit inside of you, right? You're involving him in this. Don't do that. Just be honest with him so he can help you with it. And then be open and honest with each other, especially with sin. You know, James tells us in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. He actually talks there how when you're open and honest with each other and you involve each other in your problems and your sin in your life, there's healing that occurs. Because again, you're humbling yourself to the other people, but in the process, you're humbling yourself to God. And God's like, cool, now I can help you. That's all I wanted to do the whole time. You're not expected to deal with it yourself anyways. I know God wants to do some healing today, guys. We're going to have our prayer team up here. If that's a word for you, I'm going to encourage you in this last response time, this time of worship. If there's something you know the Holy Spirit right now is telling you, man, that's me. I'm trying to act like I got it way more together than I do. I want you to first be open and honest with God. Admit it to him. Repent, knowing that you're forgiven. Ask for him to help you live in that righteousness that he's already won for you. Come up and get prayer with your brothers and sisters so we can pray for you, so that healing can start to happen, all right? Healing's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And you guys got a cut or whatever. It takes, depending how big it is, can take a while to heal, but God's the one of the healing process that happens in our soul. So let him heal you. Amen? We'd be crazy not to. Let him help you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you so much that you are the healer, Lord. You've already restored us and reconciled us with the God of the universe. We don't have to doubt that. We know there's no condemnation, Lord. We know that we don't have to face any struggle, any difficulty in this life, because you said we'd have them, and then you said we're to take courage or heart because you've overcome this world. So when we go to you, when we abide, when we involve you, we can take courage knowing that you've overcome these hard things. We don't know how the details are going to work out. Doesn't mean that we won't have to go through difficult stuff, but we know the outcome's always going to be for our good. That's your promise. And we'd be foolish not to look to the one that is going to ensure that to help us in any situation. Lord, I pray that in this place today, you would remind us of that. We would go to you so that help can begin. I pray that you would set people free. You'd heal people just in their humility of acknowledging they need your help, Lord. And if there's anyone here that has not placed their faith in you, that is in that point, that place of self-destruction, of sin, they're still in their sin because they haven't been forgiven of it, I pray today they would repent and turn to you, the God of the universe that died in their place on that cross so that sin could be forgiven, so that they could be forgiven and you could come into their lives to help free them from it and experience the help with all the problems this world has to offer so they don't have to go through it alone. I pray today would be the day of salvation for them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.